So let's join our hearts together. Father, thanks for bringing us together as a church family this morning. And we just pray for James and Jinhee and their family. And we just pray anointing upon them as they serve you in multiple different ways. We pray for the InterVarsity ministry. We pray for the new book that's coming out. We pray for just for their kids and for them to keep on growing and knowing you. And so we just pray blessings upon James as he speaks today. May your anointing be upon him. And we lift up this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so James has been with us several times before through the years. He's a great man. And I learned a phrase recently that I think is really true. Behind every great man is a greater woman. And so we've never introduced Jinhee, but Jinhee, can you just stand and say hi to everybody? This is Jinhee. And James travels a lot. Recently he's been traveling a lot. Like he was telling me, like every single week. And Jinhee's holding down the fort and taking care of the kids. And so she's really great. So James has a really long resume. He's the vice president of InterVarsity. He's an author, and his new book is coming out in January. And he's been in the Vineyard for many, many years. Some of you might know the Coast Vineyard. He was originally from the Coast Vineyard. And so here's James. By the way, James, this is his last time that he's scheduled to preach this year. But if you clap really loud for him, I think we could convince him to come back one more time. All right, so let's welcome up James Chong.
I see what you're doing there, Pastor Dennis. I see what you're doing. Smooth. It's good to be here with you all again. And yes, I have a book coming out in January called Longing for Revival. So if you check that out, that should be out on all sources that you can buy books. My wife, one, have you ever seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding? It's an old movie, and the wife is bragging, and there's a part where the husband is the head of the family, but but I am the neck. And though he thinks he's in control, she gets to turn the head wherever she wants. And in that way, yes, Ginny is the neck. She gets to tell me what to do. It's been great. And we've been married for 19 years almost. It's been a long time, my love. and then Jamie, she's in a sling. You know that song, Three Monkeys Jumping on the Bed, One Fell Off and Bumped His Head? Yeah, well, basically, she was jumping on the bed. And you were on the bed, you stepped on a swivel chair, you fell down on your head, on the edge of your bed. Yes, and you landed on your swivel chair. Oh, would you like the mic? That's fantastic. Yes, and so she broke her collarbone on Mother's Day. So that was her Mother's Day gift to us. Thanks, Jamie. And so that's why she has her sling, just let you know. Let me pray for us. We'll get started. Well, Holy Spirit, you are present. You are here. And we thank you, Lord, that because of what you've done on the cross and because you came back to life, that we have access to you, that we get to be in relationship with you, that you are not far, your presence isn't far away behind a temple curtain or up in the sky, but because of what you've done, your presence is here among us, that you have poured out among all people, both young and old, men and women. And so, Lord, we get to be in your presence. This is so cool and so revolutionary. And Father, I pray that whatever I say that is from you, you would allow that to plant seeds in the furrows of our hearts so that we might bear much fruit. And Lord, if I say anything that is not from you, you would not even let it get past their eardrums so that only your word would remain. It's always been about you, is about you, and will be about you. So come, have your way with us this day. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's see. How many of you like watching the Golden State Warriors? Oh, that's less. Boo. I was not expecting booze in California. Lakers? Is that what you just said? Oh, man. Sorry, brother. We're not even talking about you guys at all these days. It's been a rough season. Yeah, even when you had the chosen one. Golden State has been playing in the last week, and they have been demolishing the Portland Trail Blazers. Sorry. The Golden State Warriors have become my basketball team of choice because my true basketball team, the Seattle Supersonics, were stolen from us by Oklahoma City. So we don't root for the Thunder because of all the drama behind that. So Golden State has been our team of choice. Now, have you noticed, though, as you're watching some of these games, right, like the amount of venom that players tend to have for referees these days? Have you noticed? It's like insane. It's getting crazier, and people are booing down refs. Like, who decides to become a referee these days, right? Like, yes, I would like 100% of my job to be negative attention my direction. I would just like to be criticized, trying to make a game fair and just for all people playing. And then when I make a mistake, to be crucified by an audience and by the star players. Would that be possible? I'll sign up for that job. You do get paid about $500,000, so that's why they do it. But it is a miserable job if you think about it, right? Like, because that's what you do. And right now, people are yelling at refs. It's crazy, like constant bickering, the constant show of all the ways they were hit, and so much flopping, too, in basketball. Soccer has now moved into basketball these days in that way. Now, do you notice who's doing the complaining? Right, like, if you just pay attention to a game long enough, like, who actually does all the complaining against refs? It's usually people you know. You'll recognize the players, right? It's never like the bench warmers that's going up to the refs. Like, come on, ref! You know, you never see Looney going up to a ref complaining about a call, right? Even though he gets hacked a lot. No, it's the stars. Right, it's Steph Curry. It's even for the Golden State Warriors, known to be upstanding characters of sorts compared to the rest of the NBA. It's Klay, it's Steph, it's KD that are complaining to the refs the most. And if you go across the league, it's James Harden, it's LeBron, it's all the stars. It's the stars that are constantly complaining to the refs. Why? Well, it was a question posed by a podcast that I've been listening to. Michael Lewis has a great podcast. He's the author of The Blind Side, the author of Moneyball. These things have turned into movies. And he's got an incredible podcast that he just started called Against the Rules. And what he's found out as he's gone traveling into the deep epicenter of NBA refereeing, which you can do, and they have this multi-million dollar complex with 102 screens on the wall so they can track every single basketball game that's happening in action. And that's where the replays are happening in real time. When they're calling in and you see a ref go like this, that's where it's going. There's a centralized NBA center that's actually trying to do this. And they've poured all this money to make the game fairer. And what they found out, Michael Lewis and this crew, is that it is the stars. It's those who are privileged. It's the ones that sort of have it. They're the ones that feel freer to complain. And in some ways feel like the rules don't really apply to them. And then Michael Lewis then, and this is the whole point of his podcast, is that actually the quote-unquote refs of our society, the ones that are supposed to keep justice and fairness for the whole country, they're actually under attack the same way that the NBA refs are under attack. Right, and that's constant badgering from the top leaders of our country against the law enforcement and those who are supposed to make our land just and fair. Those are the ones who are meant to keep the rules are constantly under attack. And so that's why he's got this podcast. And so he's taken it from the NBA, and then from the NBA he starts to unpack these other things like, did you know Berkeley did this study where they had a Berkeley undergraduate hiding in the bushes at a crosswalk. And then right when a car would come up, they would have the Berkeley undergraduate start to walk across the road, right? And what they've done is then they do this, and as they're doing it, they're coding the kind of car that's driving up to that sidewalk. And if it's a hoopty, like junky old Pinto all beat up, they rank that a 0. And if it's a brand new Mercedes-Benz, it's a 5, right? Do you know, if it's ranked a 0, and it gets up to the crosswalk, 100% of the cars rated 0 stop at the crosswalk and let the student walk across. 40% of the cars ranked 5 zoom right past, almost clipping the student every time, which I was like, I'm not going to sign up for that research assistant position, right? I'm not going to get clipped. But just constantly noting again and again, study after study, how those with privilege tend to think that the rules don't apply to them. Now, I'm listening to this in my car this week, and I'm starting to find myself infuriated. Like, the frustration level is rising, right, as I'm hearing about the NBA and all the ways they're trying to make the game fair, and why are we busting on these refs? I've been guilty of yelling at refs, but, you know, now I don't want to yell at a ref anymore after hearing that. But I found the anger rising. And then as I heard about the study about the cars, then my anger was rising even more. And then they do this study about, like, how they have a candy box, and it says four children. But then they let people know, you know, but you can have some if you want. And then they have a way of coding who's privileged and who's not and how much candy they take. And the privileged take way more candy than those who are not, even in candy. And I got more and more upset. And I started thinking about our country and the ways that it seemed like those who have privilege are bending the rules and rigging the system so that those of us who don't have as much are really being penalized for the ways that we follow the rules. Oh, my blood was boiling. And then the college admissions scandal. Have you been following all this? My wife teaches at USC, which is at the heart of a lot of this stuff. I'm like, oh, you know, of course this has been happening. And this has been happening for decades, I'm sure. And this sense of injustice that was growing in the car, you know, as I was driving. Oh, my goodness. It probably, if I kept it going, it probably would have blown out the windows. It was just so bad. And we live in a time where you're just looking around at the country, and nobody in the country feels like, you know what? It's on a great track. We're doing great. Great. America the great. We're perfect. This is wonderful. Like, there's no one in our country that thinks where we're going is great. And whether you're on one side of it and you're looking at the corruption that's happening in politics, or you're looking at the ways that the privileged take advantage of those who don't have and are really pressing down either ethnic minorities or those who are undocumented or those on the margins, and you're like, oh, frustrated. Or you might be on the other side where you're just looking at the liberal elite taking over the media and blasting against traditional values over and over again and the ways that they're undermining the values of this country. And everybody is angry at everybody else. And this sense that this country, nobody thinks we're on the up and up. Everyone thinks we're going down. At some point, you know, we're just sort of gonna, we want to be number one, chant USA, USA over and over again, but at some point China's taken over, right? This whole thing that's happening is hard on Americans, right? Where hope has given way to anger. And that's that macro, right? That you're looking at a country, and how do we respond in a situation like this? And in particular, what I want to get to today is, given all of that, how are we supposed to pray? What are some ways that we can come to praying for the things that are bigger? So it's less personal today, though you could apply it to the things that are happening in your life, and you could ask for ways to break through in your personal life. But what I'm coming from is from the text, I think, out of Psalm chapter 85, where there is a prayer for the nation. There's a prayer for the people. And I want to know, how could we engage all the stuff that we're seeing out there? And rather than waiting for politicians to fix things, or waiting whether the, and that's a hope that's probably not well-founded, right? In the ways that we're not going to strategize or be clever enough to get out of our problems, and what are some ways we can approach the Lord for all the stuff that we're seeing so that we don't give into our anger, we don't give into our despair, but find ways to pray and ask God to help. So if you can, go ahead and open up your phones, your Bibles, to Psalm chapter 85. It'll also be up on the screens. And we're going to be looking at this whole chapter. And by the context of the psalm, there's not a whole lot to know about where the psalm comes from. It's for the director of music, so it's a worship song, just like either Bethel or Hillsong or Fred Hammond or Kirk Franklin might write. It's written by the sons of Korah, so these folks write a lot of psalms, and I guess they were good songwriters. And these are psalms. They're prayers. It's a psalm that was given. And they don't know much else beyond that except by the context of the psalm. It seems to be located in history at a time when Israel had come back from exile. So the people of God had sinned against the Lord, and in so breaking this contract, this thing called the covenant with God, and so God allowed them to be overtaken first by the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, and they were taken away. And then a remnant hung out in this foreign land, and then they were allowed to come back. That the leaders in Babylon said, go on back. And so the early leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah started to build what they call a post-exilic or a post-exile community. And they think that this psalm probably was written at that time, though they're not sure. But given that, it's a similar kind of stage that they're in, and you get a sense from the psalm that they're also living in a time when their nation or their people group is going through a tough season. That they've seen God do something in the past, but in their present, it feels like there is a lack of hope, that it's easy to give into despair, that there's a place where their people are suffering at something. And this psalm, these 13 verses are written with that in mind. And my hope is as we look through this psalm that it might give us ideas of how we can pray for the folks around us. So starting with verse 1 through 3, there it is. It says this, "You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger." And what I love about these first three verses is that it is a time when God showed favor in the past. He's restored the fortunes in the past. He forgave the sins of the people, covered it over, and he set aside his anger. He turned away from it so that the people have experienced God moving in the past. And that's really the point I want to make in this first three verses, is that the beginning of the psalm goes back to remember what God has done in a people group and grounds them so that their hope isn't just based in some flight of fantasy or some philosophical set of rules, but they've seen God move in the past. And because they've seen God move in the past, it allows them to pray what they need to pray in the present in verses 4 through 7. And how has God moved in our past? And how has God moved even in our own lives to help ground this stuff? Because we're not seeking to be optimistic people, because optimism is just a feeling. We want to be people of hope, and hope is grounded. Hope is grounded in something that's already happened. And this is what's happening, is that the people in their prayer, as they're sensing their current malaise, as they're sensing what's happening in their present, they look back in the past and they remind themselves of the ways God has moved in a country. As I mentioned, I've been writing a book on revival, which is crazy. There's a whole long story about that. I'm co-writing with a friend. And one of the stories, what's fun about writing a book about revival is studying the revivals that have happened in the past, right? And you're looking back at the ways that in similar situations when there's major malaise and things happening in society and the culture and the stuff within the church isn't going that well, where people prayed and sensed and then saw God move in powerful ways. And one story that really actually is a deep connection to me, as I mentioned last time I was here, are the Korean revivals, or the Pyongyang revivals. And I mentioned last time how that connects with my family in particular, but just the story is fascinating, right? 1905, 6, 7, it's right around that stage when all these things were happening around the world. Azusa Street was happening in 1906. The Welsh revivals of 1905, 6 were happening. So there was this move that was happening around the world. And in Korea, what was happening, this is north part of Korea near Pyongyang, there was a Canadian Methodist missionary who was totally burned out, a guy named R.A. Hardy. And he got together with some other missionaries, both Korean and others, in a place called Wonsan, and they were singing out and praying. And Hardy started confessing the ways that he tried to make ministry happened on his own strength, and started confessing his sins of how burned out he was and how he wasn't praying in front of this group of people that have never, in a culture where elders never show how messed up they are, here was an elder sort of showing all of his broken stuff inside of him and started confessing to his people. And it sort of brought a renewal to this group of 8 people where they felt God move, the Holy Spirit came down, they started sensing a move of God in their midst, and it started this mini revival, and it started to spread around the communities in Wonsan. That also then, people in Seoul heard about it, and that started some stuff around there, and all of it started to culminate in Pyongyang. At a time, now 1906 or 1907, January 1907, I believe. And then at this point, there's enough going on that they've gathered 1,500 people in Pyongyang, and 1,500 folks at night are gathered together. They're praying and listening to the Lord. Now, it's a time when Japanese occupation was still very high, and the Korean people hated the Japanese at that time for the ways that they were being oppressed. It's a nasty situation culturally as all the stuff was going on. And what started happening was the leaders from the front started challenging the people to lay down their hatred of the Japanese people. and to forgive them in the name of Jesus, which was crazy. And then they all started confessing their hatred and saying, Lord, we're sorry, we're wrong, and Lord, help us forgive. And then conference leaders started confessing the ways they hated each other in the public, right? And some missionaries were completely surprised when the conference leader confessed that that person's held this grudge against them this whole time and asked for forgiveness in front of them. And then they started forgiving each other. And then confessions started going across this 1,500-person conference. So much so that for hours there was weeping and crying and people asking, how can I be saved? And it was this wild time that was happening as people were publicly confessing and praying to the Lord. This was actually where one voice prayer, this idea that sometimes gets called Korean style prayer, was born here in these revivals. And it was described by some missionaries as a quote unquote roar of prayer. This holy sound where 1,500 voices were going up to God in prayer, asking for forgiveness, asking for God to move, and blew this thing open called the Pyongyang Revivals. Before that time, there were very few Protestant Christians in the country. And this whole thing started from that space, really then blew up into this national revival that was suppressed by the Japanese occupation from 1915 to 45. Do I have those dates right, Lo? I have those dates completely wrong. But for 30 or so years, she's a political science professor who specializes in East Asian history, so I got it all wrong. But there are three decades of Japanese occupation that kept the Christian faith down, and when the Japanese occupation lifted, Christianity blew up. So that Korea is host to the largest churches. Name any denomination, and their largest church is in Korea. It started with people praying and confessing and asking God for more. And it had this way of moving across a country and changing the face of it so that South Korea is per capita the largest missionary force in the world, more than the U.S., per capita. Just to say that revivals happen, and throughout history, what we have found is that the global resurgence of Christianity, like the 20th century has been this incredible global resurgence of Christian faith, not here in America, not in Europe, but in the global South. South America, Africa, Asia has seen this incredible boom. Christianity is surging in that direction. And what Mark Shaw, the author of Global Awakenings, writes, that this global resurgence of Christianity, that what's at the heart of it, what's made it go forward, what's the thing that's been pushing it, has been revivals. And revivals have had this up and down thing. It's not a constant growth thing, but because these things punctuate the history, they keep pushing the kingdom of God forward. So that when you're looking back at it all, it is these revivals that are making these things happen. The global resurgence of 20th century Christianity really is on the back of revival. And then when you look through history, it has always been revival movements that have taken things forward. You know, whether it's the revival movements of the Franciscans or the revival movements of the Dominicans or the revival movements that you see in church history, the Protestant Reformation could be considered a revival movement. And there are ways that these kinds of things have energized the Christian faith so much so that it moves the faith forward. We've seen it in our history. And what would it look like for us, as we've seen it in our history, to potentially pray into it and hope for it to happen in our day? And that's actually what the psalmist does. As after speaking about it in the first three verses, he goes on to the next four verses and prays that prayer. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. In the middle of their hard time, as they're looking around their country, as they remember how God has moved in the past, they actually pray that God would revive them today. And that prayer for revival is very fascinating, right? Like, you know, it precludes the understanding that something went dead. Something that was once alive went dead. And when you're revived, you've come back to life in a sort of way. You've been resuscitated. In our faith speak, you've been resurrected. And that there's something that was resident comes back the way it is. And you know, if you look in our culture today, revival is a word that you see on everything. It's like co-opted by marketers. You see Revive Water. Eminem and Selena Gomez both had albums titled Revival. I mean, revivals are used for almost everything that you have because it is a powerful word, but they know not what it's really about. And what would it mean for us as the people of God to have enough faith in the Lord that he might want to move again in this way, that he would revive not just me, but us, so that a country, a world might turn to him again? What would that look like if the people of God would pray for that? And you got to admit, sometimes we've been so beaten down, that just feels like this wild hope. It just feels like a dream, a fantasy, right? And if I sit here and try to stoke up that hope, right, then, you know, some of you already got your arms crossed at me, right? Because, like, that's spiritual abuse, James, to raise up hope and then not meet it. Isn't that what it said in the Shawshank Redemption? Hope is a dangerous thing. Isn't that what Red says to the main person? Hope is a dangerous thing. When you get to a place where things are so hard and you try to talk about hope again, there'll be people who think you're crazy in the least and at the worst that you're being abusive. But it is a prayer. If we've seen God move in the past and we see the people of God praying it in Psalm 85 for the present, could we also be invited into that as well? I told you I was writing this book on revival, and it is ironic because I used to hate that word. I hated it with a passion. I grew up in a Korean immigrant church. Now that you hear the history, you can understand why almost every Korean church talks about revival all the time, because that's the birthplace of the Korean Protestant church. It happened in revival. And so I grew up in a church that talked about revival all the time. I mean, any event that was not a Sunday service was called a revival, right? Like a bunge. So anytime there was a guest speaker, this weekend we're having a revival, and this person's coming to speak on revival. You know, everything was, every time you went on a weekend retreat, that was called revival. I mean, we had revivals for everything. It was like annoying, because you didn't really see revival happening, but everything was labeled revival. So I grew up in this kind of milieu, so much so that when I had my first opportunity to speak outside of my own ministry context, you know what I did? I preached against revival. I was up in the Rocky Mountains, about 9,100 feet up in the air. Ironically, I was preaching outside under a big tent, right, just like the old revivals of old. And there I was with about 300 college students preaching. And what I was telling them was, don't seek revival. Just be faithful. And it was this whole message on people who just try to drum up your emotions, but Lord is seeking for people to be faithful to him, right? And it sounds like a good sermon, right? It might sing today, but I have to confess, anytime I meet someone at that time, I just wait, I'm so sorry. I was dead wrong, right? Because what I was doing was I didn't have enough faith to think that God might do something like that in our day. So just hang on, survive, be faithful. But I wasn't willing to ask people to pray for revival. And now I'm changing my tune in repentance. Maybe the Lord wants to do that in our day. And what would it look like for us to stop putting God at bay and putting limits on what he can do? And I'm not saying we can make that happen. That would be like a total sin of this preacher to say that to you. What I'm saying is, can we pray into that, prepare ourselves for that, see what ways we can be ready for a move of God in our midst? And to pray and to ask him to do it, because frankly, our country needs it. We are not going to be solved by the left or the right. The kingdom of God is our only hope. And what will we do to ask the Lord to move in a day when we desperately need him? So the psalmist, verses 1 through 3, speaks about the ways that God has moved in the past. And then in verses 4 through 7, prays a present prayer in the current malaise and says, God, would you revive us again? And the hope of Israel is if they were revived and following faithfully to God, then God would renew that covenant and seek their blessing and shalom. And that's actually, as they press into verses 8 through 13, this is sort of the promise that the psalmist is leaning into in verse 8. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants. And that word peace there is shalom. So don't understand that just as like an absence of tension or an inner peace. It's a sense of peace. Everything's made right, and hence peace has come. Peace in our soul with God, peace in our relationship with each other, and our society has enough rightness and justice that it is considered peace to all. That's what shalom is. Sounds a lot like the kingdom of God, doesn't it? Well, that makes sense. Shalom, kingdom, salvation in Paul, they're all similar ideas to the same theme. And what's happening then, right? He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. And verse 10, love and faithfulness meet together. And the word love there is hesed. It's the word of covenant love or covenant faithfulness, that God will be true. In his undying love for us, he'll be true to what he's promised. And that kind of love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness, tzedakah, which speaks of notes of justice and fairness as well as righteousness and heart. That stuff and shalom kiss each other. And what's all this stuff about? This is about the future, right? This is what God is doing. Verse 11, faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness, again, that word, justice, rightness, as well as holiness, looks down from heaven. And verse 12, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. The psalmist has looked to the past of the way God has moved, and the psalmist then tells us, and in this corporate prayer is inviting us to pray for revival in the present, and then looks to the future and sees what God is going to do based on his promises. And that's an important part of our prayers. We pray to remind ourselves of what God has done. We pray to ask God to do something now, but we also pray to remind ourselves about where we are going and where are we going. We are going to a time where righteousness and where righteousness and peace kiss each other. We are going to a time where the kingdom of God will find its fullness. For those of us who follow Jesus, there will be a time when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and everything that God wants to happen is happening. Right, where all of the evils that we're seeing will cease, where all the injustices that we're seeing in the world will stop, where he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and there will be no longer a place where the things that are broken will live. It will only be a place of flourishing. All of history is bending to this redemptive arc where we will be with God forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And why that's good news? Why is that good news? Because the prayers that we're praying aren't pipe dreams. These are the things of God, and they will one day come to pass. We're only praying prayers that are in the flow of where God is already taking us. It is not new. It is not a detour that our cries for justice and righteousness, that our cries for holiness and piety, all those things are not just some idea that we as humans are hoping to have for now. That is where all of history is going. And we're praying into that arc, knowing that one day there is no politician, there's no system, there's no injustice that will have the final say, for Jesus will be king and he will rule rightly over all the earth. This is where we go. And so we pray for revival, not just to stoke up hope, it's to remind us of the hope we already have. That then the hope that we have now is merely faith applied to the future. Friends, we pray for revival not just to make ourselves feel better. We're praying for revival because we're asking for the future to come rushing to the present. This is where we're going. And what would it look like for the people of God to be open enough again to say, God, you can do it. You've done it once. And as they say in the vineyard, Lord, you can do it again. You can do it again. And Father, would you come and move in our midst so that more and more people will get to know you and more people would understand how the kingdom rules in their everyday lives so that they would seek rightness, justice, peace, and love in the name of Jesus so that the kingdom of God would be in our midst. Would you be willing to do that? You'd be joining the rest of us. There's a lot of talk about revival in the country these days. Yeah, from corners that you would never have guessed. And InterVarsity is working with other organizations if we seek revival on campuses. We're praying that all 2,500 campuses will have a community, witness community, whether it's InterVarsity or Crew or a church, anybody is there so that any college student on the country will have a chance to be invited into a community seeking the kingdom, and they'll have a credible witness wherever they are. But that's not all. Like, there's all, and for the first time in our history, in February, did you hear? The Collegiate Day of Prayer, at most up until this point in February, we prayed for 2,400 campuses. Last February, we were able to pray for over 4,900 campuses. Every single campus was covered in prayer on that day for the first time in our history. And we're seeking more. And we're asking for churches, what would revival look like in your cities? What would revival look like in your places where you work? What would revival look like if it were to come? And would you be ready to lead it if it were here? And we're just asking the church around the world, what would it look like to seek revival together and ask the Lord to move? So that's what we're going to do now. We're going to go back to Korea, 1907. And we're going to pray all out in one voice. And I kind of want you to pray it like you mean it. There's something about our whole selves, our physical, emotional, all of who we are, that as we come and together in prayer, what I'm going to be asking us is just bring all of it and cry out to God and say, Lord, would you move in our day? Forgive us for the ways that we have not trusted in the ways that you could move. And to have a chance all in one voice to ask for a breakthrough in this country. And we're going to just pray. I think that's the right response. And for some of us, though, I know that I've kept it up here on purpose because I think that's where the psalm is. But there, for some of us, as we're sitting here, you need a personal breakthrough. Right? There are people in here that you're, it's like, James, don't talk to me about society. Talk about what's going on with me and my family or what's happening in my life. And that you're seeking a breakthrough in the Lord in your own life. Feel free to pray for that too. What we have found is that no revival in history has happened without revived leaders. You hear what I'm saying? No revival in history has happened without revived leaders. There's always people, a group of folk, a single person that God touches and stokes up with a new vision of the kingdom of God for their day. And people come around those folks. And my hope here is that Vineyard of Harvest, would you be willing to be the kinds of people that are lit up for what God might be doing, and then people start coming to your doors because they sense revival is happening here, and then you're being poured out to the rest of the world because that's what revival does. It doesn't stay within the church. It flows out to the rest of society. And as I mentioned that, some of you are like, oh, that'd be a lot of work. Oh, man, James, that's a pain. But would you be willing and open to seeing what God might do, that this could be the kind of community that could be part of something that's happening that's bigger so that God would move in our country? Let's all stand. And then after this, feel free to take any position of prayer that you so desire. But what I'm just going to say is, sort of let's go back the old ways. Sort of let it all out. We're all going to pray all at once, out loud, and ask for God to move, to seek revival. We're asking for God to revive us. And, you know, if everyone prays at once, like, you want to, well, what if someone hears me praying? That's the cool thing. If we all do it at once, then you're not going to be paying attention to the other person. It will sound like a holy roar in here. And really, what I'm asking you to do is to bring your whole self to it, sort of dig on deep, the places where you are afraid to hope in this country, and ask the Lord to move, to revive us again. So let's come and give God just all of who we are, all that attention, and pray out to him. Ready? So come, Holy Spirit. Now we pray out to you now. And we come and we say, come, Holy Spirit, and do a new thing. We pray, God.